Well, let's pray. Our God, we gather this evening to say together in a small way that we agree with the hymn writer hundreds of years ago. It's not changed today. That the glory of grace belongs to you alone. No man or angel has any claim to that. No person other than you could save a people like us. And no one like you has been so gracious. Our fellow sinners sometimes are patient with us, but they don't love us like you do. You are the extraordinary combination of all perfections. You are an undivided union of incomparable beauty and purity. You are the most holy, and you hate sin more than we can imagine. And yet you are most quick to be merciful to the foulest sinner, and not just once, but so many times. And everyone who comes to you and meets you at the mercy seat, at the cross of Jesus Christ, at the empty tomb, at the occupied throne, in the middle of a week with so many distractions and our memory calling up so many reasons for you not to love us, our only claim is you, that you delight in mercy, that you have acted from eternity past to eternity future, if we can say it that way, God. And in every moment in between, you have acted as the redeemer of your people. You have snatched us out of the flames. You have rescued us from being destroyed lives. You have opened our eyes when we preferred darkness. You conquered our hearts when we were in love with death. You freed our wills when we thought enslavement to sin was the greatest freedom. And you set our feet on a path of life. So we gather this evening in the midst of so many things that would clamor for our attention, good things, heavy hearts, and we set them on you together now. We wrench them free from the tyranny of what seems so urgent this evening to hear from your word. Help Chuck as he speaks and opens this book to us again, that we might have our hearts united to fear your name, to stand in awe of the God that he teaches, that we might behold wonderful things from this book. And in the events of the life of David, we see our Savior in his perfection by that very pale reflection of this man. And we see our need of a Savior. So we come to you this evening asking that you would be all that you have told us you are. We know there is no exaggeration of your perfection in Scripture, that the most that we have heard has been watered down so that people with a finite, limited little brain can get some idea of the edge of your garment. We do ask, though, Father, having given us this book and teachers and a body to meet with, that you would give us your Spirit's teaching tonight and give us hearts eager to make room in our lives for whatever you say. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
2 Samuel 5, verse 12 says, "And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." Last week we talked about how there are several kind of vignettes, if you will, that all point back to verse 12. And they're not necessarily in chronological order. They are given to us thematically. So we'll read the chapter together. We're looking at verses 17 through 25 tonight. But let's read the chapter together, beginning in verse 1 then of chapter 5. "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, "You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away, thinking, 'David cannot enter here.'" Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, 'The blind or the lame shall not come into the house.'" So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built out all around from the Millo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stone masons. And they built a house for David. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Then David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore he named that place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly, for then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." Then David did so, just as the Lord had commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. Now, these are five different events or scenes that all, in some way, I think, point back to verse 12. God is establishing David as the king. So, anointing him as king over all 12 tribes. He'd previously only been anointed by Judah, but now all the tribes in verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 10, he captures the Jebusite stronghold of Jerusalem. And the Jebusites were among those people who were to be exterminated from the land. They were some of the people who God had said his patience was done with them. They filled up the measure of their sin, and they were to be destroyed from the land. And it still remained until this day. He receives foreign recognition from Hiram, this king of Tyre, who recognizes David's growing influence and from afar sends him the materials and the craftsmen to build for him a palace, a house. And this is quite a momentous event. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, others who came through the land that was promised to them, and the 12 tribes as they enter the land, where do they live? How do they live? They lived in tents. They were sojourners passing through. They didn't possess the land until the 12 tribes entered and took it. But now David, the king, has a house being built, a palace. In verses 13 through 16, there's a growing family. And then verses 17 through 25, where we're looking tonight, there's the vanquishing of the Philistine threat. This threat has been a reality for the Israelites for almost 150 years. The Philistines are a people whose origin is unknown, but their advance across that part of the world can be tracked somewhat as they destroyed cultures that were in their path. The Mycenaeans, the Minoans, the Ugarites, the Hittites, others were done away by the Philistines. And they plowed across the countryside until they ran into the Egyptians. And Ramses III beat them, and he settled them on the Mediterranean coast in Gaza, Ashdod, and Ashkelon. And he settled them there as Egyptian mercenaries. They were going to be, you know, his little private army that he could send to go and fight. They liked to fight. And they remained that until the time of Ramses VI, which wasn't that much longer because those pharaohs didn't last very long during that time period. And then they cast off the Egyptian rulers. They remained in the area, and they took other cities. And along with Gaza, Ashdod, and Ashkelon, they took Gath and Ekron. And those five cities became city-states. And often we read about the lords of the Philistines. They were the kind of little kings of those five cities. And they had other towns around them that they also ruled. During that time period, after they cast off Egyptian stronghold over them, they became the most powerful nation in that part of the world, and they were for the next about 150 years. This would have coincided with about probably the middle of the book of Judges, somewhere along probably Deborah's being a judge. And it continues until about this time when David finally defeats them. And as we talked last week, Hiram, as they were being defeated on land by David and possibly others, Hiram was able to defeat them at sea. And that may be one of the reasons why he thanks David. And so for a long time, they have been a thorn in Israel's side. They adopted the Canaanite deities around them. And in their heyday, back in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they went to war with Israel at Aphek. And at Aphek, they took the Ark of the Covenant, defeating Israel, leading to the death of Eli and Eli's sons. And from that period forward, throughout the reign of Saul, they were enemies of Saul, all the way till now. In fact, if you look in the book of 1 Samuel, they're almost a household name. You see them repeatedly. 1 Samuel 4, they capture the ark. 1 Samuel 5 and 6 deal with how God dealt with the Philistine cities that housed the ark at various times. The sicknesses that the people endured, the tumors that they were afflicted with, and the desire of those people to get rid of the ark. How do we get rid of this thing? How do we know that it is this, that God is the one doing this, and then how do we get rid of it? In chapter 7, the Philistines are again threatening Israel, and they are defeated this time through the intercession of Samuel as God sends thunder and causes confusion among them, and they're defeated. In chapter 8, it is in response to Samuel's advanced age and the threat of the Philistines that the people ask for a king. We want a king like the other nations to lead us in and out of war, to go out before us. In chapter 9 and verse 16 of 1 Samuel, we have this word to Samuel regarding Saul. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. God says, I've heard the cry of my people, and I'm giving them the king they've asked for to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. In chapter 10, he fails to do that. He does war with them and has some victories over them, also some defeats, but he fails in chapter 10. In chapter 13, we find one of his first really foolish acts of disobedience, Saul's that is, when he offers a sacrifice that the priest was supposed to offer. And he offers that as he's waiting to go to battle with the Philistines who've arrayed against him with this impressive army. He waits and he waits and he waits, and finally he decides he'll offer the sacrifice himself. That's chapter 13. Chapter 14, Jonathan defeats the Philistines and he highlights Saul's failure in defeating them. And it's in that period of time when Saul said that no one was to eat until, I think it was dark. And Jonathan, in pursuit of the Philistines, goes through a forest and there's honey on the ground. He dips the end of his spear into it and tastes it. You remember his countenance was immediately lightened. And the people said, oh no, Saul said this and he didn't know. And because of all that, because no one was eating, and Jonathan said that though they won, it was not a great victory. It could have been greater if the people had not been put under that foolish oath by his father. But the Philistines, a threat. In chapter 17, Goliath comes out and humiliates the armies of God until David comes out trusting God and defeats him. David deals with the Philistines in chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 23. And then he's forced to flee from Saul and to run for his life. In chapter 27, we still see the Philistines as David seeks refuge from Saul with the Philistines. Chapter 29, David is excluded from the ranks of the Philistines when they're going to fight Saul. And in chapter 31, the Philistines kill Saul and Jonathan in battle. Just chapter after chapter after chapter. The Philistines, the Philistines, the Philistines. Until you get to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And then, from chapter 1 through chapter 5, verse 17, the Philistines are quiet, except for Abner saying to the people of Israel, remember, God said that David was the one who was going to deliver us from the hand of the Philistines. But other than that, silence. Surprising silence. But now they're suddenly in the front again. And God will now vanquish the Philistine threat. He does it in a way that demonstrates that he is the protector of his people. We see this in three different ways, I hope. The first is in his restraining hand, in his guiding hand, second and third, in his powerful hand. First, his restraining hand. Verse 17, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek out David, and when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. Now, think about David's relationship to the Philistines. It's been complicated. You know, if he had a Facebook status, he'd have to say it's complicated. David, at one time, fought the Philistines, and he was a mighty warrior against the Philistines. He kills Goliath. When Saul tries to trap David with his own daughter, who loves David at that time, he tells him, the only dowry I want is 100 foreskins from Philistines. Like taking a scalp, you know. I want the proof that you killed 100 of these guys. And David doesn't think that's enough, so he kills 200. And again, we find him fighting these Philistines until Saul, jealous of David, starts to pursue David and try to kill him, wanting to get rid of this threat to the throne. Then, on two different occasions, David runs to the Philistines asking for help, for sanctuary from Saul. The first time, they will not have anything to do with him. And David has to act like he's a lunatic to get away from him, drooling in his beard and writing on the walls. And they think he's a crazy man. They say, we've got enough crazy men around here, just get him out of here. The second time, though, they allow him to stay. And they set him up in a city, and he has run of that place. And when it's time to go to war again, Achish, one of these lords over one of these city-states, wants David to come and fight with him and to be his own personal bodyguard. Well, that doesn't work out. The other lords of the other cities say, no way, we're not having David with us. We remember when he fought against us. But there is this relationship that's kind of been developed that appears that David is a vassal of the Philistines, that they are over him. And they have been content to let him be the king of one tribe of Judah. I mean, they don't do anything. There's no mention of them trying to do anything while he is the king of Judah. There's no threat there, evidently. But now something has happened that's different. Now David is the king of all 12 tribes, and a unified Israel is not in the plans of the Philistines. And this gets their attention. But now, consider their silence for just a few moments. Why would they be quiet? Why would they not do anything during those years, 7.5 years, when David is king only of the southern part of Judah? And someone else, a very weak king, Ish-bosheth, is king in the north. They obviously have warlike intentions against these people, Israel. They fought against Jonathan and Saul and killed them. They now occupy a part of the land. While they are weak, while Israel is weak, divided with a soft king in the north and David only having a small part of the kingdom, why don't they attack? You would think that if there was any time to attack and take them, this would be the time. But for 7.5 years, we don't hear anything about them. And it's only after things are united under David, who is a warrior, that they suddenly decide, oh, we better act. I think the only thing we can reckon is that God has restrained them. God has kept them from acting during this period of time. They could have. It would have been, humanly speaking, it would have been much easier to act while the kingdom was divided. But God keeps them from doing that at that time. Providentially, he restrains them so that they do not do what by nature they do. Destroy cultures. Take over people. It's not... We probably are tempted to look around and think, well, there's not a lot of restraint today in our land, in our culture. Seems like a lot of restraints have been thrown off and people are acting in ways that we never would have thought they would act. And things are being said that we never would have expected to be heard in the public forum. And yet God does restrain. If God did not restrain and we were left to do what we would do without his restraint, there's no telling what we would do. I mean, we are monsters of iniquity. We don't like to think of ourselves that way. We like to think we're good people and everyone else is good people unless, you know, they're not. But most people are basically good people, you know. But the Bible doesn't describe us that way at all, does it? The Bible describes us as sinful people. And not sinful because of external things that have been pressed on us. Not sinful because we had a, you know, someone had a bad upbringing or bad things happened and they were kind of pushed into bad decisions. We're not sinful for those reasons. We're sinful because of who we are. Jesus said it's from out of our heart that these sinful things come forth. They don't originate outside of us. They originate in us. We're sinful people. And it is a kindness of God that we are not as sinful as we could be. That we don't act out everything we think of. And we don't think of everything we could think of. It is a kindness of God. But it's not just the believer. It is a common grace of God that no one does everything they think of. That no one is as sinful as they could be. And God restrains us in a number of ways. I'm sure there are many more than I can think of. But God convicts the conscience. Even people who don't know the Bible see the law of God written in nature. And they know something written on their own conscience is a law. And they know when they've broken that. They know when they've exceeded boundaries. And that is a restraint to people. Even people who don't know God or who would curse the name of God. There is a restraint just from the expectation of family and society. You know, we cast those off at times. But there are certain expectations. And when you don't meet those expectations, people look at you. And you know, that's a restraint at times. There's the restraint of civil law. Romans 13, the government exists for the protection of those who do good and to punish those who do evil. And that is a restraint for some. There's also the saltiness of the church. It is a preserving factor. And there's the work of the Holy Spirit. Other things perhaps. But God is at work restraining evil. And we should give Him thanks that it's not as bad as it could be. When we see the news and we see some horrific thing there and we think, oh, wow. You know, the amazing thing is that it hasn't always been there. That it hasn't already been there. It's not that someone finally said that. God, in grace, has restrained much evil. We should thank Him. We should also ask Him to continue to restrain evil. The Philistines have, for a time, been restrained. They have not acted for a while according to their nature. But now, David is king, and they're triggered by that. And the Bible says in verse 17, all the Philistines went out to seek out David. Now, that's a bit of hyperbole. I'm sure the children weren't out looking for David. But the idea, you get it. It's not just some small force, some small expeditionary force looking for him. The armies have mobilized and they are going to find David. And it's not just to go to war with Israel. They're doing that. But they are particularly looking for this guy they think is a traitor. This guy who had come to them. They're offended by him. And as they come and line up in this valley to do war, they can come with a lot of force. Do you remember 1 Samuel 13:5? 1 Samuel 13, as they go to war with Israel, and the men of Israel are scared to death. Some are hiding in caves, other holes in the ground. People have crossed the Jordan running. Part of the problem is they have no weapons. The Philistines have weapons. The Israelites don't have weapons. Only Saul and Jonathan have weapons. But look at verse 5 of 1 Samuel 13. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. It's a lot of these people. They have a large force and an advanced force for that time. They are iron workers. In 1 Samuel 13, one of the reasons that the people of Israel did not have weapons is because the Philistines controlled all the blacksmiths. They were the blacksmiths. And when the plows were sharpened, the Israelites had to go to the Philistines to have their plows sharpened and pay them handsomely. And since they kind of controlled the iron and the making of iron implements, they made sure that Israel did not at that time have weapons. Now Israel has weapons, but all of the Philistines coming out to battle is still a daunting thing. So God has restrained them. Now they're coming out to fight. What will David and company do? Number two, God's guiding hand. David's initial response in verse 17 is, when he heard of it, he went down to the stronghold. There's a question about where that stronghold is. We really don't know. Some people are convinced it's Jerusalem. If we read this chronologically, then it looks like he's already taken Jerusalem. And in verse 7 of 2 Samuel 5, it speaks of it being the stronghold of Zion. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that he's somewhere around the cave of Adullam. In 2 Samuel 23, there's reference to a battle with the Philistines. This could be another battle, but there are reasons to think that it's looking back at this same battle. If that's the case, then David, in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 23, is at the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines was camping in the valley of Rephaim, the place they are camping now. David was then in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. So it could be one of those two places, it could be somewhere else. But he's gone to a stronghold, and the Philistines prepared for war have spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Verse 18. Not only is there a substantial force, but whether it's intentional or not, the place that they have chosen, the Philistines have chosen to spread out and get ready for war is interesting. Rephaim means giant. Here they are with all their might in the valley of giants, waiting for David and the people of Israel. What does David do? Well, verse 19, he asked God. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" He asked God. He waits for God. While David had momentarily retreated to a stronghold, his refuge remained in God. He wasn't hoping in the stronghold. He's hoping in God. He prays and asks God, "What do I do?" He had not outgrown his need for God. We might be tempted to think he had. It's one thing to pray when you're a shepherd boy and there's a bear and a lion. It's another thing, you know, you and Goliath one-on-one. But now he's king of all Israel. I mean, he's reached kind of the zenith for what he could reach in that time and in that place. Does he still need God? Yeah, he still needs God. And advancement has not made him forget God. And more responsibility. You know, he's not so busy with the responsibilities that are his that he forgets that he needs God to direct him. And so he asked God for help. He acted in that precisely as God's king should. And in that he was completely unlike Saul. There were times when Saul asked, but he ignored the answer. There was another time when he asked, he had the priest come forward and he asked a question of God through the priest. But before the answer could come, the battle was raging. He said, "Just forget it." And he went into battle. And then there were times when he asked and God didn't even bother to answer him because Saul didn't listen. But David listens and obeys. And so he asked God what to do, and God answers him. In this, he's much more like the Lord Jesus, who said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Not only does he ask, he keeps asking. In verses 17 through 21, we have a battle. The Philistines line up in this valley, the valley of Rephaim. And David asks God, "What do I do?" God gives him direction. He does it. They win. Verse 22, the Philistines come back to the same valley, spread out. There's another war. It looks exactly the same. How easy it would have been for David to say, "Oh, I've been here before. I know what to do now." And he would have been wrong. Instead, he goes to God and he asks him, "Lord, what do I do? Am I to go up against these people?" And God says, "Do not go up, go around. Go behind them and wait for my signal." We'll talk about that more in a moment. But he asks again and again. He doesn't assume that because he's heard from God once that he knows what to do from now on. And he doesn't ever have to ask again. So God, he asks God and God answers. In verse 19, "Will you give them into my hand?" The Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." In verse 23, he asked God again, and the Lord said, "You shall not go directly up. Circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines." David asked, and God answered. He answered. Reason to pause right there, really. God answers prayer. The immutable God, who is infinitely above us, hears people like us and answers prayer. And in answering the prayer, God guided David. David, here's what you do. Now, the how he answered him is not spelled out for us, but the fact that he answered him is. God responded to David's plea for help. It's a wonderful thing to come to a God who hears prayer, who answers prayer. But what if you're not convinced that he answers prayer? What if you're not convinced that he hears you? That you lack guidance. Maybe you feel that way. I don't know what to do. Well, the first thing is to ask. James writes in the third chapter and says, "You have not because you ask not." Then I think, too, we should examine whether or not we're asking as a child or a judge. Are you listening as a child? God, you know, what do I do? Or a judge? I want to hear your opinion. You tell me what you think and I'll decide whether it's worth listening to or not. If it doesn't make any sense to me, then you know, I may not do it. David could have listened to the two very different responses to what God gives him in directions and thought, well, that one makes sense to me, but that one, God, why that? I'll do it the way you already said the other time. You know, this one doesn't make any sense. But we're not to be a judge of what God says. We're to be obedient to what God says. Another question would be, have we checked our motives? Again, James, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. It's not always easy to check our motives, but it's necessary. And is there sin to be repented of? I've mentioned Saul, who inquires of the Lord and is so desperate for an answer that he goes to a medium and has them conjure up a spirit. But he's not so desperate that he'll repent. And God doesn't answer him. When God does answer David, by the way, it's not to make David's life easy. David's going to war. And though God is going to deliver David and give the Philistines into his hand, it's not without blood. They're going to swing a sword. You know, there's going to be battle. They're going to get dirty and bloody. And so the answered prayer is not necessarily the answer of an easy life. It's the answer of an obedient life. We've already noticed, but let's look at this more closely. God guides David in different ways. In verse 19, he tells him to go straight up. Go right at the Philistines. In verse 23, he tells him, don't do that. Go around behind them. Wait for me. Again, David could have assumed so easily. Think, I've been here before. I know how to do this one. God's already given me a word about this. And yet, David, like us, needed to be dependent. So dependent. To listen. And to hear exactly what God says. Having asked God, David listens to God, with all of the variances that he gives him. He listens, he looks for what God has to say to him. Do you, when you've asked God, listen carefully for what's next? Look to see what happens next? It's easy to want neon lights, you know, flashing sign, do this next, or skywriting. A voice from above, or a pastor to tell you, here's what you need to do. But David was to listen carefully because he was to listen for a rustling of leaves in the trees. That was the signal. That was God's command to him. Thankfully, David doesn't try to negotiate the terms. Say, oh God, that's hard to listen for. Give me something louder. Give me something bigger. Give me lights. But God commands him. Here's what you do. You listen for the rustling in the trees. And when you hear it, then you shall act promptly. And verse 25 says, David did so just as the Lord had commanded him. What God said, he did. Now, God may at times answer in very obvious ways, but often it is just the whisper of His Spirit through His Word that gives the answer we need, Joel Beakey said. That's true. Just the whisper of His Spirit through His Word. We need to pay attention. And when He speaks, we need to obey. God protected His people by restraining. He protected His people by guiding, but He also protected them with a powerful hand. He didn't just point out what David should do. God gave them the victory. This happens through two different battles. The first battle, again, verses 19 through 20, verses 17 through 21. But in verses 19 and 20, there are directions given to David. Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And then the result. So David came to Baal-perazim, and he's giving us the name before he's named it, in anticipation of what's going to happen. He defeated them there, and he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, he named that place Baal-perazim. God gave them such a victory that David commemorates the place, renaming it Baal-perazim. That is the master or the Lord of breakthroughs. The idea is that God broke through the people of the Philistine people like a flood of waters wipes out everything in its path. You can think of a flash flood or a dam breaking and the water just wiping away everything that's in front of it. One commentator, Ralph Davis, said that a modern idea of that would be to call the place the leveler. God leveled the Philistines in his path. And God so thoroughly disheartened the Philistines that as they ran, they left behind their idols. These idols that they had brought with them into battle as a kind of talisman. A rabbit's foot. These were the gods who would protect them and who would assure them of victory. Well, it didn't work. And the victory that God is giving the Israelites is so overwhelming, so wonderful, that the Philistines don't just take their idols back and work new magic. They just leave them there. Now, think about this in contrast to 1 Samuel 4. Israel goes to battle with the Philistines. They're defeated. And like the Philistines, they think what we need is the ark. That's the problem. The ark wasn't there. And so they go and get the ark. They go back to battle. There's a big shout that goes through the troops. And the Philistines hear it. And they say, God has come. And they rush the Israelite camp. They defeat them. And they capture the ark. Now, the Israelites are plowing through the Philistines. and their idols are being abandoned. The ark was brought back to the Philistine territory and placed in the temple of Dagon. And there, you remember, at night, Dagon would topple over in front of the ark. And there's no explanation for it. They set Dagon back up. That's very embarrassing. Toppled over idol. And the next night, he's toppled over again, but now his hands are chopped off and his head is rolled away. They decide it's probably not such a good idea to have the ark in the temple. And so the people are starting to get sick and there's tumors. They decide it needs to go somewhere else. They send it to another town. And those people start to get tumors. And they send it to another town. And eventually people say, you know, no thanks. Don't send it here. And they send it back to Israel saying, you can have him. You can have it. Here they've abandoned their idols. David collects them, verse 21 says, carries them away. A parallel passage in 2 Chronicles tells us that he burned them. They were destroyed. God allowed himself, allowed his ark to be captured and his glory to be profaned by the Philistines as they gloated over the capture of the ark. He allowed the Philistines to do that because of the sinfulness of the Israelites at the time. But he doesn't allow it forever. And he turns the hearts of the Israelites, and the Philistines now abandon their own idols before God. There's a second battle, verses 23 and 24. You shall not go up directly, circle around behind them, and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. And then David did so just as the Lord had commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. From Geba to Gezer is a route that evidently they took. They went north and then west. And he drives them out of the land. He drives them out of the portion of the land that they've been occupying. And they are not occupiers of Israel any longer. They're not completely conquered. They don't completely go away. They pop up at other times. They have to be dealt with. But they never again occupy the land of Israel. And they are not the sore spot that they have been for so long. God moves them out of his land. The fact that God works in different ways is a wonderful thing to look at. But really, the most significant thing about verse 24, or these few verses we just looked at, is the end of verse 24. Then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. The signal of the rustling in the treetops, the marching in the tops of the trees, was a signal that God has gone out before you. You follow me. Not I'm sending you out, but I'm going. You come with me. Follow me. God, the warrior, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, has taken the field. And how could the people stand in his path? Long ago, the Israelites asked for a king in response to the Philistine threat. Give us a king who will go out before us and fight our battles. 1 Samuel chapter 8. God has just given them himself. Something so much better than they asked for. They were asking for a human king. Give us a Saul. God gave them that. But now he's given them a David, and even better than David, he's given them himself. He goes out and fights their battles. He goes out and conquers their enemies. This was such a momentous occasion, such a turning point, that many years later, Isaiah would write in Isaiah 28, 21, "For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, extraordinary work. But Isaiah could write that, for the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. And with just that reference, the people are to remember, oh, he's talking about this, 2 Samuel 5. Like us talking about D-Day. You know, we hear a word like that, and if we've studied our history, we would know something about that. There's a recollection that comes. This is that kind of event for them. Perazim. Oh yeah, I know what you're talking about. When God broke through the Philistines and leveled them in his path. When God went out before the armies of Israel and fought for them and conquered. David could look at it all of these events, looking back and see and know that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, conquering his enemies, removing this obstacle to his reign and to the people growing and thriving in that land. Now we still have enemies. They look very differently. Not people. We have sins that hang around and cling to us. Doubts and fears. Have you found that you are sufficient in your own strength to deal with any of them? David was a warrior. He's now a king. He commands armies, but he wasn't sufficient in himself. He didn't deem himself sufficient in himself. He sought the Lord, and the Lord heard him. The enemies we battle against are not fleshly, but neither are they enemies that die easily. We need God, the leveler. We need God, this warrior, who goes out before his people and conquers, who gives Philistines into the hands of his people as he protects his people. Have you sought the Lord for that help, for that guidance, for that protection? Have you asked him to help you to deal with that enemy that comes again and again? Regarding sin, it needs to be put to death. Though the Philistines were never again the problem that they had been, they did pop up from time to time, as I mentioned. They had to be dealt with again. But they were never the same. And our sin is often the same way. John Flavel writes that by crucifying the flesh, we are not to understand the total extinction or perfect subduing of corrupt nature, but only the deposing of corruption from its regency or its lordship over us, its rule, and its dominion in the soul. Its dominion is taken away, though its life be prolonged for a season. As we work to put to death the deeds of the flesh, they are not killed completely in this lifetime. But their dominion can be deposed. They can be subdued by the power of the Spirit. And so we pray for the King to take the field in our own lives. Help us in this way. This may sound like strange language. Maybe we think that God doesn't lead us into battle in this way, or that this language of fighting and victory is strange, but God hasn't changed. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Shouldn't be strange language to us. Another thing. Though God delivered Israel and he gave their enemies into their hand, he went out before them, promising them success, they were not passive in this. As I mentioned, there was bloodshed. There was war. They were not passive. God's command to David in verse 19, go up, I will give it. Verse 23, go around. And then when you hear the sound, then you are to act promptly. Act. This will be true whether dealing with sin in our lives, but it's also true in most areas of faith. It's true in evangelism, isn't it? Isn't it, guys? It's true in evangelism. God's the one who gives success. God's the one who changes hearts. But we're to act. We're not to sit back and say, well, God changes hearts. I've got nothing to do with that. Nothing for me to do. But because He changes hearts, we should get up and act. We should talk to people. We should share the gospel because our King has given His Son as a ransom for many, and we don't know who those many are. The promise that God is with us does not remove motivation to get up and act. It gives motivation. David should have been encouraged to go to battle with the Philistines because God said, I am with you. I will go out before you. And we should be encouraged in the task that He gives us as well. I've mentioned that the second time the Philistines came to the Valley of Rephaim, they came in such a similar way. The similarities are striking. It would have been so easy, so tempting for David to reason that he knew what to do, and yet he would have been very wrong because God's instructions were so very different that time, even though everything else in the quote-unquote formula looked the same. Are you tempted to do that, though? Or am I tempted to run on assumptions? Because I've been here before, because my days tend to look kind of the same, to think that that's how God had me do yesterday, that that's how He's going to have me do today, and the next day, and the next day. And it's easy to just think that because I've been here before, and my schedule says this is what's next, to not stop and say, God, what do I do? Do I go up? Will You go with me? And yet David did just that. Even in this situation that looked so similar that it would have been so tempting to think, I know what to do. David might have even been tempted to think, I shouldn't tempt God in that way and ask Him again because He's already told me once. But the truth is that God delights for us to be dependent on Him and to lean on Him. David coming and asking again was not a hardship to God. God was pleased with that. God had different directions for him. Verse 12, chapter 5, again, tells us that the Lord established David and his kingdom, but He tells us that He did it for the sake of His people Israel. But not just for David's sake, for the sake of the nation, the people Israel. The implications of what God was doing in David were far-reaching, even further than his kingdom, but certainly to this kingdom, far-reaching implications. Believer, do you ever consider that what God is doing in you has far-reaching implications? Maybe applications too, but far-reaching implications. God's not just working in you. God is working in you for the good of others and for His own glory. So spouses, parents, God is at work in you with implications beyond just you being a mom or dad. Or at work, or as a member of a body. Well, I need to bring this to a conclusion. These different scenes that we see here, again, not chronological, they're thematic. But in each of them, David is able to look and see and to remember. God was with me. God established me. It's the work of God. And he looks back and he gives praise to God. He doesn't become forgetful of how he got there, you know. He gives glory to God, the God who established him. And that's right, because the glory is God's. And the work that he's doing here, whether it's small or big, noticeable or not, it's his work. And the glory belongs to him.
So let's be careful to give it to him. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful that you are an unchanging God, and that while you are a shepherd, as we saw last week, you are also a warrior. And God, among the mighty deeds that you do, we read that you are mighty to save. God, we're grateful for how you exerted that might towards us. And we pray, Father, that the implications of the new birth would work their way all through us, completely through us, and that you would fulfill your good purposes to bring us into the likeness of Christ Jesus, grow us up into the measure of a full man, a mature man. God, we pray for those who are still strangers and ask, God, that you would again exert your might. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.